If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. The account that follows records an act of degradation that reveals the end point of God's patience. Some have argued that the sons of God in verse 2 were the sons of Seth, who cohabited with the daughters of Cain. Others suggest they were perhaps human kings wanting to build harems. Still others are identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels, Job chapter 1, verse 6. But the passage puts strong emphasis on the angelic versus human contrast. The New Testament places this account in sequence with other Genesis events and identifies it as involving fallen angels who indwelt men. With the passing of time, it became increasingly clear that humanity was unwilling and unable to live out the responsibilities of stewardship. Humans again violated their proper place within God's order by overstepping the limits God had placed on them. As a result of the improper intermingling of the sons of God and the daughters of men, God again saw the need to reassert his lordship and make a fresh beginning that could give the human race another chance at obedience. So we'll begin reading at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were the people of the pre-flood generation. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Amen. New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin reading at verse 12, going through verse 20. First Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. "As one who is washed, sanctified, and justified eternally by God's grace, the believer is set free. The Apostle Paul said that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God," Romans 8:21. The Corinthians had done with that freedom just what Paul had warned the Galatians not to do. Once again, the Apostle Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Galatians 5:13. Paul exposed the error in the Corinthians' Christians' rationalization that they were free to sin because it was covered by God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated and open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I begin reading this morning in the 16th verse. I know we've passed through these portions before, but our text kind of picks up Paul mid-thought in verse 24, and we need context. And then we need context for the context. So verse 16 tells us that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That would be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the reason we need to have those two verses is because verse 18 begins with for or because. We need the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by or through their unrighteousness are actually suppressing or holding down God's revealed truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's shown them his invisible attributes. Now, how could he show anybody an invisible attribute? Well, Paul explains that. Namely, his eternal power, the fact he is eternally powerful, and his divine nature, the fact that any being that eternally powerful has to be God. Those things, Paul continues in verse 20, have been clearly perceived. Not just seen, but understood ever since the creation of the world. They've been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, creation revealed those things. Men understand, all men understand, there is an eternally powerful God. So that portion concludes with, so then all men are without excuse. And then Paul begins to explain more in depth, like we did last week. For although they knew God, that's a given. All men know God. His truth is heard. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays him. All right. They did not honor him as God. And they did not give thanks to him. What did they do instead? Well, instead, they became futile. They became empty and vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They lost all right thoughts about God, and literally, they made fools of themselves. That's where he continues here. Claiming to be wise, claiming to be, in the words that word from we get, the word for wise there is the word from which we get philosophy. Claiming to be sophos, they became, the Greek words, moros, or morons, from which we get moron. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, scripturally, fools don't lack information or intelligence. What they lack is wisdom. Wisdom is the application of God's truth to the issues of life. They lack wisdom. And the first step to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. They lack any fear of the Lord. And because of that, they exchanged, and it was an exchange, the glory of the immortal God. Think about that, immortal God, a never will die, always living God, for images that resemble mortal things, things that will die, man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, men can't construct, though we try and test tubes, men and birds and animals and creeping. We can't make any of those things. Only God can. We exchange the worship for that God for those things. And as we closed last week, we pointed out, we said, well, they're talking open idolatry. Well, Paul was talking about that, but he's also talking about the same thing he referred to in Colossians 3:5, covetousness, materialism, which is idolatry. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a description of mankind. Lord, we understand that this applies to everyone, and the next chapter will very specifically deal with those who are specially chosen by you to be your people and given your law and redeemed from Egypt and given the sacrificial system and called your people in remarkable ways. And Lord, just demonstrated that by our efforts and by our works, no man can be right with God. But Lord, this what we read here is universal. All men are by nature this way. We, each of us individually, were this way. And we would still be this way had you not intervened in our lives. We weren't seeking you. We didn't understand our need to find you. We didn't understand our need for you. And yet, Lord, you arrested us in our path to eternal destruction. You commanded the light to shine in our hearts, and we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were called from darkness into light and transported from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your precious, your dear Son. Lord, as believers, we come to you today in the midst of this condemnation of mankind for its natural bent. We come with grateful hearts, thankful spirits that we've been delivered from that, and yet the vestiges still infect all of us, and we live in a lost world. We live amidst a perilous generation. And Lord, we're set here by your sovereign will. We're not left alone here. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You are with us, and you have appointed this generation and this time for us to minister to. So we pray, Lord, you will use this passage this morning to give us a better understanding of the challenge before us, but the reality is that you understand it perfectly, and that you have set us here as your ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors for our King, seated above all else at the right hand of God, ruling in the hearts of his people, ruling in our hearts in the midst of his enemies for his glory. Lord, use this message to further that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So what's the response of God to fallen man's suppression of truth? What's the nature of the punishment God visits on such a people? And as we work our way through the rest of this chapter, I think we will in essence just be discerning it for ourselves. Now, I begin by telling you everything means exactly what it says it means. There's no real trick in this passage. You don't have to be a doctor of philosophy to figure out what's being said here. Though there are plenty of good, well-trained theological doctors who try to say it doesn't say what it says here. Therefore, because of that condition, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Well, because they'd exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's what verse 25 tells us. That's why he did it, because they'd exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator who's blessed forever. The only one worthy of worship. Amen is the proper response. That is also Paul's response in our text. And for this reason, God gave them up, exactly the same wordage, to dishonorable passions. Unnatural lusts. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, for the third time we read, God gave them up. This time to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If something's declared ought not to be done, the first thing our spirit says is, well, who says? Well, God says. That's what this is all about. So they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evil, of covetousness, of malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Whatever else you want to call those 17 characteristics, they are not good. They're universally bad things to be known as. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them, those who do them all the time. Now, what this passage explains to us is what's wrong with society. You know, what's wrong with the world, other than the fact, me, you know. Individual hearts is what's wrong. But what's wrong with society? What's wrong with America? What's wrong? Why isn't it like it used to be? Well, it is. It's just more obvious. The root problem is not a societal problem. It isn't something that happened 50 years ago when rock and roll got loose. I guess it's 70 years ago now. And I can parody a lot of things here. I'm not going to. I'm going to do everything I can to avoid it. It's not economic. It's not an educational or vocational training problem. It's certainly not an environmental problem. If the Lord wants to destroy this world, he can do it. He's already done it once. He can do it again. He doesn't need our help in any way. It's not a psychological problem. It's certainly not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem, and the answer to that is the gospel. And men actively suppress that truth, despite the fact they know that's the problem. And God's judging them for it. Now, I'm talking to people here who I trust know the gospel. And as you understand, as Paul's our pattern believer to follow as he follows Christ, are eager to share the gospel and just wish they knew it better and knew better ways to share it and to be more effective with it. People that have experienced the gospel in their own life, that know what it's like to have a new nature that they can't quite understand, but that once it gets a hold of them, it begins rearranging things in their lives. And they look back on a previous manner of living which seemed so attractive for so long. And those of us saved later in life have a lot more of that kind of baggage. Wonder, what did I ever see in that? Why did I ever think that was worth living your life for? But at the time, it seemed perfectly reasonable. I think we're people now that we are ashamed of that life. We're certainly not ashamed of the gospel that delivered us from it. We know it is the power of God for salvation because we've experienced it. We know it's good news because we do understand what we needed was a righteousness we didn't have and couldn't work enough for, and God made it available to us, and he gave it to us, in a sense, before we asked for it, because we didn't know to ask for it. It's a remarkable thing. God's wrath is revealed all around us, and that really is the answer to the question of common man in our society. So what's so good about the gospel? Well, look around you. Do you see anything that's wrong? Now I realize 50% of the people on each side see the opposite thing is what's wrong. That's a political problem. Everybody sees things are just plain out of whack. Men with eyes to see that society, mankind, has been given over to do the things described in those 17 characteristics. I mean, that's just the way people live. That's why you have to be careful in this world, because that's the way people naturally are, and they seem more and more unrestrained in the exercise of all those 17 characteristics. In fact, with the advent of the internet and the social media thing, you actually gain followers by behaving in those ways and advertising it. We'll get back to that. The righteous, the just, who live by faith, that's the Romans 1:17 people, they receive God's righteousness through Christ by faith alone. And that's revealed in the gospel. But the other side of the coin is the unrighteous, the people who do not live by faith, they receive. Dr. Fesco of Westminster in California lays this out. They receive what they desire too. They just don't realize it. They receive the wrath of God. Because they know it's coming and they just ignore it and want to live any way they want to live. Because of what men have done with the revealed truth of God, his wrath is now being revealed all around us. And it's revealed first and foremost in three different ways, and they're all in our passage here, by his divine abandonment of people. I used to talk to people about, you know, how do I know the will of God? And there's a lot of passages you go to: trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct you, and then when he directs you, that's the path. That's the will of God. But I would also tell them, if they would delight themselves in the Lord, and that's Psalm 37:4, he would give them the desires of their hearts. And he said, okay, that sounds really good. I said, on the other hand, if you're not delighting yourself in the Lord, but your heart wants things, he may well give you the desires of your heart and send leanness into your souls. That's Psalm 106:15. Except now in our version, the ESV version, it's not leanness into your soul. It is a wasting disease that comes upon you. In other words, you're still going through life, but you don't realize that you're gradually becoming the invisible man. I mean, you're gradually not what you were meant to be. You were created to reflect the glory of God, and over time, the image is just washing out. No, God divinely abandons man. He does it, verses 24, verses 26, verses 28. Same word translated three times, and some of your translations, it may be a slight difference, but it's always God just giving them up, giving them over. Now, we all know at the end of the age, there's going to be a general, universal, eternal punishment of everybody outside of Christ. And we all know that in this life, there are individual and sometimes very physical individual punishments for sin. But this is a little different because this has been going on since sin entered the world. This is a perpetual and a universal punishment on fallen mankind. Every man's life is sustained by God. He gives every single breath. And yet men don't respond in trust and obedience and honor of the God who gives that breath. Even lost men know this. When Paul quotes Epimenides in Acts 17:28, he says, he quotes him as saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." He's not quoting scripture. He's quoting Epimenides. Now, then it becomes scripture. Lost men, pagans, understand. They just don't want to understand, so they suppress the truth. Probably the oldest book in our Bible is the book of Job. Job 12:10 speaks of the fact that in his hand, in God's hand, is the life of every living thing. And in his hand is the breath of all mankind. So he knew it before Epimenides knew it. God actually sustains us morally and restrains us morally to a point. Now, physically, he keeps us alive, and morally, he keeps us within certain bounds. How does he do that? Well, and what if he didn't? You say, well, things are bad. Well, could they be worse? Believe me, they could be worse. And likely, they are worse in a lot of parts of the world, but they're probably going to get worse in this part of the world. Are men as bad as they could be? Well, no, but if they had opportunities, they would. Well, what's keeping them from being as bad as they could be? Short answer is God. How's God restraining people from being as bad as they want to be? Well, a lot of ways. One, he gives every man a conscience. Now, it may be all out of whack. They may think right is wrong and wrong is right, but every man has a conscience, and he knows when he's been wronged. He also, in general, gives government. Primary purpose of government is to restrain evil. Now, governments define evil in all kinds of interesting ways because they're devised by fallen men. But there is a restraint, a moral restraint, not just conscience, but also by government. How about the influence of believers? We really are salt and light in the world. It's good for a society to have Christians. In my former life in the Marines, one of the things as we were studying the Soviet Union and what we were going to do about them and what as they were trying to figure out what they were going to do about us, one thing that became very, very obvious was that they had a real drinking problem in the Soviet Union. They had a drinking problem like Dickens' England had. Everybody's drunk all the time. And when everybody's drunk all the time, nothing gets done. Productivity goes to zero. Well, the Soviets discovered, was that allowing Christians into the country and allowing Christianity to grow actually helped productivity because Christians didn't drink. And they did drink some, but they didn't drink like everybody else drank. And it actually helped factory workers to have some Christians among them. You just had to put up with the fact they were Christians. Well, it works like that in all societies. Is that Christianity is good for a society. It is a restraint upon men. God's Holy Spirit's also at work restraining men, even men that don't recognize it. Well, what if it gets removed? Now, the Holy Spirit has not been removed, no matter what anybody teaches these days. It's still available. All right? The day may come when it is totally removed, and then it will be. Well, it will be. I could use the word for it, but let's not. But it's influencing the souls of men now. Brother Walt read to us from Genesis 6. In verse 3 of that passage, God told Noah, I think he was talking to himself, he said, listen, that is God, my spirit is not always going to strive with the souls of men. At one point, his patience was exhausted, and he just wiped them all out. But he didn't wipe them all out. He wiped all out but Noah and seven others. But the fact that one day his spirit is going to quit striving with the souls of men is still a real truth. And one day it may be removed in such a way that men can do anything they want. And there are parts of the world right now where they are doing anything they want. And nobody wants to live there. What do men really want? Well, they don't want any restraints. That's Psalm 2. That's the kings of the earth, the people said to themselves, we're not going to have this, we're not going to have God, we're not going to have his anointed reign over us. We want to run our own affairs. It's like American individualism taken to the nth degree. And as I mentioned, I love being an American. I love the freedoms, the liberties we have here, but it's not an unalloyed freedom. There are consequences to which we now have generations that have grown up that don't recognize the responsibilities that come with the freedom, and they just want the liberty to do whatever they want to do. And how dare you suggest anything's wrong? Now, this is not a three-step process, 24, 26, 28. It's not like you got to pass through 24 before you get to 26, before you get to 28. God can do more than one thing at one time, as we are all very well aware. But let's just look at his description here. God gave them up. God released them, removed the restraint upon the lust of their hearts so that they could basically be turned over to impurity. Now, he's talking about here physical impurity. We know that because it's the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Sexual immorality, physical immorality. Impurity. Think about it this way. We were created to have a right and a pure spiritual relationship with God, created in God's image, uniquely among all creation, including the angels, to have a pure spiritual relationship with God. Mankind doesn't want that. Okay, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Are given over to a sinful and impure physical relationship with one another. See how that works? You want just the absolute opposite of what God wants for you? I'll give it to you. This is what it is. And what does that involve? Well, that involves exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That involves worshiping and serving the creature, other people, self, rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Looking at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, if verse 24 was talking about physical impurity and sexual immorality, it's talking about in the context of natural impurities. And without going into any details, this passage really makes a distinction between natural and unnatural. And we've moved from the natural, which can be very, very sinful, to the unnatural. God gave them up to dishonorable passion, to unnatural impurity. And then it's described as women exchanging natural relations for those that are, quote, contrary to nature. Now, I understand a great deal of our society, and perhaps the majority of churches in our society, dispute that. But that's God's word. Amen. Right? Long before this latest thing became an issue, as certain movements rose in our society, I pointed out to a number of people that a great restraint upon society is, if not godly, at least morally pure women. Because they restrain men. I mean, I grew up in a day and age when at least we played at the game of no meant no. And at some level you knew when you couldn't cross the line. And the corollary to that was, if women ever became like men, like predatory men, then men are in real trouble because they don't have any defenses. And society is in real trouble. Now, they're still responsible. We look at our society right now. So the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women. And they end up being consumed with passion for one another. And the consequences, I don't have to talk about the consequences. You see them. You know about them. You've lived over the last 20 years. The scriptures laid it out before we knew what it looked like, but we know what it looks like now. We live in a society in which men and women and everything else, it's shameless, meaning things that should not be spoken of, thought of, advertised, glorified in. What's been removed is the shame. Whereas there's no sense of shame among men. That's a result of releasing of God's restraining hand. Now, all of nature teaches us that if there's some power restraining anything and it lets go, you know, let your dog off the leash and watch what happens, right? Blow up a balloon and let it go and watch what happens. I mean, all of nature tells us this. I'm holding up this glass of water. If I let it go, well, start with Leanne's going to be really unhappy. If God is restraining man morally, and he just chooses to loosen his grip a bit, what happens? And we see what is happening. Again, this is not normal. And if it's not normal, it is abnormal. It is abnormal. It is abnormal physically, and it is abnormal mentally. I'll show you how old this is. Remember, back in Genesis 19, there's the story of Lot. Lot and his family in Sodom. And when the angels come to visit, of course, the men of Sodom, I realize there's new men in town, and they're interested in them. So this isn't a new modern thing, but this is a great illustration of how abnormal physical behavior results in abnormal mental behavior. When they tried to beat the door down, when the angels struck those men with blindness, Genesis 19:11 tells us, the men are now blind, physically blind, at least momentarily. And what did they do? They wore themselves out, groping for the door. Think about that. Now, most of us think we got enough good sense to realize if something bad happens to us, we're doing something, we quit doing it. But no. No, they wore themselves out, still trying to get to the door, even though they'd been struck blind. Look at ours. Looking at our society, not the society of the whole world, though, they'd be a good example too. We just know our society better. Does anybody think doing more of what we're doing is going to make it better? Does anybody think men have any intention of not doing more of what they're doing? No, the restraint's off. We're not thinking right anymore. Because first and foremost, we're not thinking about God. And thinking without God as its center doesn't work. Life doesn't work without God at its center. So verse 28 tells us, since they didn't see fit, since they didn't like to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased, that would be a reprobate, a twisted mind, just to do things that ought not be done. A twisted mind thinks things that are right are wrong, and things that are wrong are right. And what's really great about this is if you see fit to do something, it says the proper thing to do, the word there is dokimos. And then doing that which is just the opposite is adokimos. And he uses both words in one sentence here. So it's these same people who don't think it's right do this as hard as they can. They don't think it's right to serve God. They don't think it's right to honor God. They think it's right to do what they know is wrong, just as hard as they can go. So people who don't approve of God, and that's really what it comes down to. I'm not going to have him tell me how to live my life. They'll be given over to a mind, that can't approve anything that's right. And that's why there's really no limits on where any of this can go in our society. There's no way to draw a line and say we will not cross that line. Over the last 10, 15, 20 years, as you've seen the lines move, there have been prophetic voices that said, if you do this, it will lead to this. And the immediate answer is, no, it won't. And it always leads to this. And then there's another prophetic voice, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it's going to continue to go. And it was going in the first century. This isn't new. This isn't meant to scare. This is the worst ever. No, it isn't the worst ever. There's more to come. But realistically, this is the society in which we live and we minister. This is the society your children, those little ones yet unborn, those four I mentioned right at the beginning of this service, that are not even born yet. They're going to grow up in a society that matures among the characteristics listed there in verses 29, 30, and 31. You don't have to go back over them. You kind of know what they are. And you end up with people in verse 32, though they know the right thing, and they know that God's so serious about those things being the right thing that if you do them, you deserve to die. They not only do them anyway, but they really approve and enjoy of those who don't just do them, but practice them. They do them all the time. So who are the aberrant, abnormal role models of our society? And see, I could get very specific here. I don't think I have to. You surely know. I mean, we probably all got different ones, but you know. Those are not people to be following. In fact, if you were to look at verses 29 through 31, we're talking unrighteousness. That basically people who have no concern about real obligations you have to one another. Evil, that's wickedness. Covetousness, that's basically the lust for more of something, whatever you don't have, and there's no limit to that. Malice is just kind of being mean-spirited. So you're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, maliciousness and gossip and slander. And really, you know, you just cannot abide the idea of God. So you're insolent, you're snap back at people, you're haughty and proud and you're boastful. You're looking for ways to do something that's wrong. You won't listen to any, just the natural restraints of your parents you've got no use for. So you're foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Doesn't that describe, in our society, prime time entertainment? Now, I'm not trying to move from preaching to meddling. That's entirely your business. But, you know, there used to be, and it was phony as the day is long. There used to be, I think it was called a family time or something like that. There are certain subjects you didn't broach on prime time TV until like 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or something like that. All right. And so you had family viewing from at least 8 or 9 or something like that. Well, we obviously don't have any of that anymore. What we do have all the time on almost every channel is the glorification, or at least the voyeuristic enjoyment of everything in verses 29, 30, and 31. Now, I'm not an anti-TV guy. I'm not an anti-movie guy. But as Christians, we need to look at our culture with clear vision and realize that is a corrosive element. And there is a sense in which we have grown up and we're saturated in a society that's gone on so long we don't notice it like we should. And periodically, we need to be just reminded of this. And we passed the point of no return. It's not an unreasonable question to ask, and I can assure you the answer is no, but me telling you no has absolutely no authority whatsoever. I will encourage you, though, to turn to the passage that Brother Walt read to us in 1 Corinthians 6. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, he was speaking, Paul was writing about our bodies. Our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all believers' bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were bought with a price. The price was the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, by logical extension, we should glorify God with our bodies. And our bodies ultimately are going to be resurrected with our spirit, so we'll be with Him eternally. But of course, back to the question, have we passed the point of no return? Back up with me to verse 9. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now we have a list here who looks a lot like verses 19, or whatever this verse is, 29, 30, 31. All right? The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we need to be told that again? Well, yes, we do. Because the next phrase is critically important. Have we passed the point of no return? Paul's writing to a church of believers in Corinth. He has described people that live that lifestyle. And then he says, and such were, past tense, some of you. You mean you don't have to stay that way? A society doesn't have to stay that way? It isn't forever gone, just heading down the drain and there's no coming back? Now, societies are always this way if God's restraining hand isn't upon them. If they reject God's restraining hand upon them, as we have. But you don't have to stay there. God's gracious hand, extending the gospel of God on the basis of Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross, is still extended. And He can deliver you and me and our entire society, if He chooses, from those practices, from that mindset, to a clear, sound mind that does fear Him. He can do it in a multitude of ways, but He doesn't do it without the Word of God. He doesn't do it without the power of the Spirit. He does it through the means of believers who are living in the midst of such a perilous generation and who are living not for themselves, but for the glory of God, who are eager to share the gospel of God, who aren't ashamed of the gospel, who love the gospel. And as we continue our study of this gospel, I trust we will come to love it more and more and see it as not just the last best hope of mankind, it's the only hope of mankind, and it always was. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace in giving us Your word, and giving us not just a description that we don't like to admit pretty accurately reflects not only the lives we once lived, but the lives that are being lived all around us. Now, Lord, You've also given us the reality there is an antidote. There are examples of those who've gone before and have been redeemed from such lives. Even among us, there are examples of those who've been redeemed from such lives. Lord, we're called upon to walk worthy of that calling. We're called upon to live as light and salt in a lightless world, in a world with no spiritual flavor that honors You. We pray, Lord, that pondering upon these truths and asking Your Spirit to enable us to see and apply them in our own lives will help us to be more effective witnesses in the days to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.